I'm sure many of you are aware by now, but for those of you who aren't, I'll go ahead and tell you, the Head family looks to be expanding once again. We are in the early stages of adopting another baby, and so I'll explain that, and I'll use that as the launching point for my lesson this morning. Amber and I weren't looking to adopt again. It's not like we sit around every day and say, we want another kid. We want number 7. We want number 8. We want number 9. Let's see how many we can get. We don't sit around talking like that, but we were willing. It's something that we've been willing to do, and it's something we have a passion about, as many of you know. So earlier this week, I was on Facebook and saw that Sacred Selections, which is an organization that helps to fund Christian adoptions, Christian families to adopt. And I noticed an announcement that there was a baby boy that was needing to be adopted out. And I don't see those very often, those messages very often, but I saw that one, and it just struck me at the moment to call, and so I did. You know, there's just me and Jason against the rest of the women in my house, so it might be nice to add a boy to my family. And I talked to Dana, and she said, well, you know, there are a lot of families interested in this boy, but I just got a call from the organization in Phoenix, Building Arizona Families, and they have a girl. They have an unborn baby girl that needs to be adopted out. Are you interested? We submitted our family profile, which is basically just a big document that tells the birth mother who we are, who our kids are, what we like to do, what our beliefs are, and that kind of thing. And we submitted that, and we thought, sure, we'll throw our name into the hat. The birth mother would be considering a number of families, of course, and we were just one of many. And so we prayed, and we talked about this, and we meditated upon this, and we submitted our profile with the understanding that, you know what, if she selects us, it's meant to be. It's not fate, per se, but it's God's will. This is something God wants us to do. So we submitted our profile, and the birth mother selected our family out of the many that were no doubt in contention, if you will. Then we heard that the birth mother wanted to Skype with us, which is basically like a video phone conference that you can have over a program called Skype. And so we sat down on Friday. We had this all scheduled out. We talked to the birth mother. We saw her face. She saw our faces. She met our children, and she liked us. Within a few hours of that phone conversation, I heard had a call from the representative with Building Arizona Families, and she said, you know what, this woman really likes you guys, and she wants you to have her child. Are you interested? And of course, without hesitation, yes. And so at that point, we were officially matched, and our journey began, our adoption journey began. Now, since this kind of came out earlier in the week, and since we had announced it, you know, we faced a little bit of criticism, not from anybody here, thankfully, but we have faced some criticism for wanting to adopt again. After all, we've got 6. Aren't we content with the 6 we have? And there's legitimate concern. You know, are we financially able to provide for another child? Can we spread our love around to another child? Is this something that will interfere with, you know, our parenting responsibilities with the children we already have? You know, and these are legitimate concerns, and I'm very thankful for that concern. I, just so you know, I'm not bothered by that when someone comes to me and says, Casey, are you sure you can do this? That question is a good question. It's a valid question. Again, I understand these concerns. But in the end, this is something that Amber and I have entrusted to God, and we've done this from the very beginning. We're in a unique situation. We're financially stable. I have a very flexible schedule. I can be at home, and I can provide for my children. I can be there and help Amber in a more personal way, more so than most husbands can. And I recognize how privileged I am to be in that situation. We have a heart and desire for adoption. We have a huge support group here in the church. You guys have been nothing but supportive, and you're there to offer help and aid and bring meals, and you guys have been awesome. And so we're blessed in that way. We're connected to Sacred Selections, this organization that helps to fund Christian adoptions. We have a home study that's good for a year. It runs out in December or January. And so this is kind of the last moment that we can actually do this. And it came up. So we're in a very unique situation and feel as if this is something that we've entrusted to God. God's will be done. And that's, again, that's been our mindset. So when the opportunity came our way, it's not that we didn't recognize the challenges. It's not that we didn't think about it. It's not that we necessarily just want more children, like I said before. Our attitude has been, God, if you can use us to share your love with another child, if you can use us to bring another child up in your nurture and admonition, then use us. And we've left this in God's hands. And things have fallen into place. And I firmly believe that when we as Christians pray about something, and we pour our hearts out to God and we seek God's will, I truly believe that the answer we receive is from the Lord. Not from man, not from me, not from my own will, but from the Lord. And so in light of the concern and in light of some of the comments I've received, I'd like to talk this morning about trusting in God and what that means to trust in the providence of God, what that means to pray for God's will, to seek God's will, to live within the will of God. And in illustrating this point, I'd like to talk about the example of the Apostle Paul, and specifically Paul's desire to visit the church in Rome. And so we're going to go through some history this morning. We're going to follow some chronology, and it's going to be kind of historical in one sense. But throughout the lesson, I want you to see not just what Paul did, not just where Paul went, not just who Paul encountered, but his mindset, his attitude, his heart, and how he lived his life, how he structured his life. Obviously, I'm trying to structure my life in the same way. And hopefully, if you're not already, I hope that through this lesson, you will be convicted to restructure your life around the very will of God. So let's begin in 52 A.D. All right, we're going to go through some history, like I said. So in about 52 A.D., Paul set out on his... Hold on a second. It didn't show up there, but some antivirus advertisement came up on the computer here. In about 52 A.D., Paul began what many call his third missionary journey. He set out, and he comes to Ephesus, and he stays in Ephesus for 3 years, as we learn in the book of Acts. Notice with me in Acts 19, verse 21, this is where we first find Paul's expressed desire to visit with the brethren in Rome. And if you're thinking this morning that this all sounds very dry and very historical and non-relevant, or irrelevant, I want to encourage you to stick with me because this is very much relevant and I believe a very fascinating study. So Acts 19, if I can get there. Acts 19 verse 21 says, when these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, and when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia to go to Jerusalem, he said, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. I must also see Rome. And so Paul is going on his third missionary journey, and he has a plan in mind. He has a course of action before him. He's planning on from Ephesus going up through Macedonia, as you can see on the map, down back through Achaia, what we call Greece. He was going to visit the churches along the way. He's raising money. He's raising support for the needy Christians in Jerusalem where there was a famine to come. And so he's on a mission here, and his plan is once he gets back to Jerusalem to deliver this financial aid to the needy Christians who were hungry and struggling, that he was going to leave from Jerusalem and go on a journey to Spain by way of Rome. He wanted to go back through Rome, not back through, he'd never been there, but he wanted to go to Rome and build up and encourage the Christians there. A few years later, on the same missionary journey, as he goes through Macedonia, back down to Achaia to Corinth, he arrives there, and he spends some time there. And about 56 A.D., which coincides with Acts 21 through 3, if you're curious, in about 56 A.D., it's believed that Paul, from the city of Corinth, wrote the book of Romans. And so he's expressed his desire already, but now he gets to Corinth and decides, you know what, I'm going to write a letter to the churches in Rome. And he does that, and that's where we get the book of Romans. Now notice with me Romans 1, verses 8 through 15. Paul again expresses his desire, this time to the Romans themselves, that he wanted to come and spend some time with them. In Romans 1, verse 8, Paul writes, he says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if, by some means, now at last, I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith of both of you and of me. So again, Paul is in Corinth. He writes to Rome and says, I pray that one day I can come to you. And this is my plan, to one day come and spend time with you. And I want to clarify something having said that. Paul wasn't looking to go to Rome to sightsee. He wasn't there on a sightseeing tour. He wasn't going there to tour the Colosseum or to tour the Roman city, the various corridors and districts of Rome. He wasn't going there on vacation. He wasn't going there just to have fun with some people that he cared about. As Paul says here in Romans chapter 1, 8 through 15, he was going there, why? To lay his hands on these Christians, to impart to them some spiritual gift that he might build up and edify and strengthen the church or churches in the city of Rome. And so Paul has a desire to go there, not to sightsee, not for personal reasons, but to be a blessing in the kingdom of God. He's going there to help and to further and to advance the cause of Christ at the heart of the Roman Empire. And he has this great desire to do that. In Romans 15, if you'll turn with me to the second to last chapter of the book, Romans 15, verses 22 through 29. Paul says here in verse 22, for this reason, I also have been much hindered from coming to you. But now no longer having a place in these parts and having a great desire these many years to come to you, to Rome, whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you. For I hope to see you on my journey and to be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while. But now I'm going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints, for it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are at Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. Therefore, when I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain. But I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. And so again, Paul expresses his desire to go to Rome to visit with them, but he reminds them, I've got to finish this journey first. I'm on my way back to Jerusalem. Once I get this mission done, once I'm done here, then I'll come to you, Lord willing, I'll come to you in Rome and we can spend some time together and I can help you to build up your faith, to build up your church, etc. The only other thing I want to point out is back in Romans chapter 1, actually, I meant to point this out a minute ago, but Paul's attitude was, and I'm quoting here, if I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. So, number one, Paul wanted to go to Rome for spiritual reasons, to build up the church. Number two, he had a thy will be done attitude. It wasn't, again, I'm doing this no matter what. It's, if God wills that I come to you, I will come to you. And I hope that God wills that I come. He wanted to go, but he trusts that God's will be done. So Paul really wanted to build up the Christians there. This isn't something, at least I don't get the impression, that this was something that God told Paul to do from the outset. Paul's attitude was, if God wills. And so, with that in mind, just I want to kind of break away from our main study for just a second, ask you a couple questions. Based on what we've studied so far about Paul, number one, do we build our future plans around the will of God like Paul did? That's question number one. Do you build your future plans around the will of God just as Paul did? Paul said, if God wills, and do you do the same? I'm a planner. Kind of. I'm not very organized actually in a lot of ways, but I'm the kind of person that I've always looked to the future and said, where will I be in 5 years, 10 years? What will my job be? How many kids will I have? I'm saying seven, but I guess the way I'm going, it could be more. I don't know. But I look to the future and I make plans. And I think a lot of you are that way. You look ahead and you plan about your career and your job and your marriage and your children, your family, whatever. Maybe you plan on having a big boat or something. I don't know what your desires are. But my question is, are you making those plans around the will of God, if God wills? James 4 talks at length about that. So that's question number one. Question number two, and I have a feeling I'm going to step on some toes here, including my own. Do we have a spiritual purpose in what we do? And do we have a spiritual purpose when it comes to these future plans? For example, you might say to yourself, well, you know, I really hope I get this raise. Or I'm working up the corporate ladder, and my plan is to one day be the vice president of this company. Or my plan is to one day own the company. Or my plan is to one day be a manager, or to have this position, and to make this much per hour. Great! But why? Why? You see, Paul wanted to go to Rome, but why? To sightsee? To have fun? No. He wanted to go so that he could spend time with the brethren there and build them up. This was a personal desire of his, but it was a personal desire that aligned with the will of God and with the spiritual purpose that God intends for us to have in our lives. And so, let's say that you have a plan to climb the corporate ladder. Why? So that you can have more money to buy a nicer car, to buy a nicer home, or so that you can be in a position where you can be a greater asset and be a greater blessing in the kingdom of God. You can have more people into your home. Maybe you can afford a bigger home. You can have more people over. You can now have a 3-bedroom house, and that way you have a guest room so that when the preacher comes through, you have a guest room for the preacher or whatever traveling family is coming through Reno at the time. Maybe you want to make more money so that you can put more into your savings account so that you can have a fund there to help needy Christians or needy anybody's. When the needs arise. Do you see the point? Is there a spiritual purpose in what you do? I truly believe that if we're to be crucified with Christ, if we're to be living sacrifices, as Paul says in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, if we're to live that kind of life, if we're to deny ourselves and follow Him, this is how we live. We assign a spiritual purpose to what we do. If some major part of our life does not somehow bring glory to God, directly or indirectly, if that's not our motive and our reason for what we do, then we need to recheck our motives. We need to examine ourselves and ask ourselves, am I truly living for God and seeking His glory in everything I do? Or am I living for myself to satisfy my own pleasures? I think there's a lot that we can learn from just the few passages we've read so far. Are we seeking God's will regarding future plans, and are we building our life around the will of God, seeking a spiritual purpose in everything that we do? Paul had a desire to go to Rome, but this was his motive. This was his heart. This was his attitude. Having said that, Paul was very aware of the fact that in planning to go to Rome, that there would be challenges along the way. In Romans chapter 15, verses 30 through 32, We ended in verse 29 a second ago, so let's pick up in verse 30. Paul says, Romans 15, 30, he says, I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me. He's asking the brethren in Rome to pray for him. Why? Verse 31, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God and may be refreshed together with you. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. So Paul says, I'm going to Jerusalem. Then I'm going to go from there. I'm going to come from there to visit you. But Paul knew somehow at this point in his life on this missionary journey, he already knew that there would be problems in Jerusalem. Maybe he was receiving word that the Judaizing teachers there were becoming more aggressive. Maybe he was becoming more aware of the fact that the church itself was being infiltrated by false Christians, those who professed the name of Christ, but were really sent there to spy out their faith and their liberty, as Paul wrote in Galatians. Maybe Paul knew something, I don't know, but he knew that there would be trouble in Jerusalem. He knew that there would be challenges. and he knew that there would be obstacles. Along those same lines, we learn that on his way back to Jerusalem to deliver the aid, he comes back around through Achaia, through Macedonia, back down to Troas, and he stops there. He calls the elders from Ephesus to come from Ephesus to Troas to meet him so that he could talk to them and warn them about what was to come. So he's on his way back. He calls the Ephesian elders to Troas. They have kind of a council or meeting, and they discuss some things. Notice with me Acts 20. Acts chapter 20, verses 22 through 24. Acts 20, verse 22. Paul, in speaking to the Ephesian elders who had come to meet him at Troas, he says, "And see now, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy." Paul knew not only that there might be trouble, he knew that there would be trouble. He knew that the Spirit of God was testifying that he would be arrested, that he would be put in chains, and he didn't know the outcome, but he knew that there would be trouble. Verse 36, same chapter. "When he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them, and they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him." Notice what verse 38 says. "They wept and they cried, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship." Paul said, "I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to be in chains." And they were sad, not so much that Paul was saying goodbye to them, even though that was certainly a cause of sorrow, but because they would never see him again. Based on what he said, the Spirit testifies in every city that chains await me. And that's what made them so sorrowful. That's what upset them, that they would never see Paul again, this man whom they loved and cared for. In Acts 21, verses 8 through 14, we learn that as Paul leaves Troas, he comes down around through Ephesus again and back over to, it's not on the map, so I'll put a C there, standing for Caesarea. He comes back to Caesarea. And there in Caesarea, he meets again with the Christians. By the way, just worth pointing out here as an aside, it's interesting that when Paul would travel, he made every effort to stop and to worship with Christians wherever he could. We see this in Troas. We see this in Caesarea. That was such a huge part of Paul's life. He didn't say, "Well, I'm on vacation," or, "You know, I'm traveling, God understands." Now, there may have been times when he couldn't have, I don't know. But what's interesting is that when Paul could, he did. And that's, I think, a good example for us as well. And I appreciate those who come here on Sundays who are traveling through or visiting the area, and yet they've made it a point to be here and to worship with us, with the people of God. But in Caesarea, he gets there and he's meeting with the brethren, and the brethren there hear about this situation. They hear about the trouble that awaits Paul. They know Paul's mission. And so they're pleading with him. In Acts 21, let's read verses 8 through 14 together. Acts 21, verse 8. It says, "On the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea, and entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him." And this is kind of funny in terms of my own circumstances. "This man had four virgin daughters who prophesied." This guy had a bunch of girls too. And yet he managed. They clearly grew up okay. They were prophetesses, so they were doing right for themselves. Verse 10. "And as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. When he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, 'Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles.'" Agabus is just Debbie Downer. He comes and he takes Paul's belt off and shows through this example that Paul, when he gets to Jerusalem, is going to be bound himself. He's going to be arrested. He's going to be in chains. Paul already knew this. Again, the Spirit testified in every city. And he testifies here in Caesarea now. But Paul's not the only one who hears this. All the other Christians, they see what Agabus does. And as you would expect, they love Paul. Just as the Ephesian elders wept for him, they had concern for Paul as well. And so they begin begging him not to go to Jerusalem. Verse 12. When we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go to Jerusalem. Were their concerns legitimate? Were they right or wrong? And showing their concern, I would suggest to you that they were absolutely right. It's good to show concern for somebody. You love somebody, you care about them. You don't want to see somebody come to harm. Verse 13. Then Paul answered. He says, "What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart?" That says anything to you about their relationship. "For I'm ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. So when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, 'The will of the Lord be done.'" And so just to summarize what we've discussed so far, Paul for years had a desire to go to Rome. He was on a missionary journey. He wanted to go up around through Macedonia, down through Achaia, and then return that same way and go back to his starting point, back to Caesarea and Antioch and Jerusalem. And the whole time he's thinking, once I get done with this, I want to go to Rome, if God wills. But he knows that there will be obstacles. He knows that there will be challenges. The Spirit's testified of this. There's no question about it in Paul's mind. But Paul, again, says, God's will be done. I'm in God's hands. He trusted God implicitly, explicitly in his life. So sure enough, when Paul went to Jerusalem, as the book of Acts records, he was arrested. He was falsely accused. He was arrested. He was beaten, and he was given opportunity to speak and to defend himself. But to make a long story short, Paul's arrested. He's tried. He becomes a prisoner. And in the midst of that, notice what Acts 23 verse 11 says. Again, this isn't a surprise to Paul. He expected this very thing to happen. But nonetheless, when you've been arrested and falsely accused and beaten, you're going to be kind of discouraged. And so in Acts 23 11, it says, "The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, 'Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome.'" At Rome. And we'll come back to that. Hold that thought. So Paul's tried. He stands before Felix and Festus and Agrippa, and, you know, he defends himself. He defends his faith. He stands up for Christ. But in the end, nothing's coming of this. They're wanting to send Paul back to Jerusalem, where he just knew the trial would be rigged. And so he says, "I appeal to Caesar." He appeals to Caesar in Acts 25, 10 through 12, and as a result was taken as a prisoner from Palestine all the way to Rome. We call this his fourth missionary journey, even though he was a prisoner in the process. And along the way, he influenced Julius, the centurion, who was assigned to his case. He influenced the crew of the ship. He ministered on the island of Malta. Acts 28, 1 through 10 records for us. And while under house arrest in Rome, he influenced the whole palace guard and even some in Caesar's household. So not only did God bring Paul to Rome, he did it in such a way that allowed for many unique ministry opportunities that he would not have had before. You think about that. God answered Paul's prayer, didn't he? He took Paul to Rome, didn't he? But it wasn't in quite the way Paul expected, was it? And he thought that he was going to go back to Jerusalem and maybe there'd be some trouble, but his initial thought was, I'll just go to Rome and journey there and minister there and be with the church there. But then he started to hear, the Spirit testifies in every city that chains await you. And so he accepted that. But God still worked it out. And God worked it out in such a way that it wasn't what Paul expected initially, what he desired initially. But God made it work in such a way that brought more glory to him, which was Paul's initial goal to start with. So I think there's a lot we can learn from the example of Paul by considering his third missionary journey and his fourth missionary journey and his attitude and his desire and his goal and his attitude about life. Paul shows us what it looks like to live for God and to trust God implicitly. To have goals and desires and wishes that we hope are in line with God, to pray for God's will to be done, and to see that unfold gradually throughout one's life. I'm far from being a perfect person. In fact, I was thinking this morning, my suit jacket, the top button came off some time ago, and this part of my suit jacket always wants to flop back. I've had it dry cleaned, but you know, I'm not perfect. My clothes aren't in the best shape. I'm not in the best shape. I have flaws and problems and idiosyncrasies, and there are probably things I do even up here that bug some of you. That is bound to happen. But I've made it my goal in life to follow Paul's example. That's why I'm here in Nevada, and you guys have to put up with me for that reason. You can blame God. That's why Amber and I are adopting another child when we already have six. It's about putting our lives in God's hands and praying that God's will be done. And if we pray about something, the answer we receive is from the Lord. And so, to kind of bring this back to my initial illustration, then to make the final application. When Dana said, "Are you willing?" We said, "Sure. We'll put our names in the hat." When the birth mother selected our family's profile, when she Skyped with us and said, "I like them. I want them to raise my child." When we're struggling with understanding how the finances are going to work, and then something happens that resolves that concern for us. I mean, it's a $30,000 expenditure. Do you see the point? We pray and we trust and we open ourselves up to the will of God, and these things fall into place. And I see that not as coincidence. I see that as God's answer. And therefore, how could I refuse? How could I turn down an opportunity to be here in this state to raise another child? And it's obviously something I'm very passionate about. But I'm encouraging you this morning, if that's not already the way you live your life, if you want control, if you're the person that wants control over your circumstances, if you're the person that wants to make the plans that you make, and this is the life you want to live, and this is the path you want to take, regardless of what God may think, even though that may not be your thought process, I'm begging you to be more like Paul. And I can promise you this. There are many things that I haven't yet experienced in my life. I'm looking forward to raising teenagers, although the prospect of six teenage girls is a little bit overwhelming at this moment in my life. But one experience I have had is in seeing and experiencing how rewarding it is when you totally let go of the steering wheel and you say, "God, lead me." And seeing God's providence work and seeing things work out. And worrying about the obstacles initially. But then seeing that as you get closer, God just works you around each one every time. And how you grow and your faith balloons and expands and explodes. It's incredible. This is not an easy thing to do. An easy way to live. But there's nothing more rewarding than giving God complete control of your life. It's about trusting your spiritual instincts, following God's lead, trusting that God will answer your prayers, will intervene in your life, will provide for your needs, and help you overcome the challenges. So do you trust God as Paul did? Do you pray for God's will and follow His lead? Do you trust that God will provide and that He will help you to overcome? If you're here as a child of God this morning, and you realize, you know, I haven't been living that way. And I have been struggling spiritually. I want, Casey, what you're talking about. I want to live this way. Maybe you don't know how to start. Let me know. We can sit down any time in your kitchen or in my kitchen, in my dining room table, and we can talk about these things, and I can hopefully help you to live this way. If you're not a Christian this morning, I ask you why not. And I know that there are many reasons. But what I'm telling you is if you will make the conversion to Christ, if you will convert to Christ and put your trust in Christ, there will be challenges and obstacles. But if you stick with it, if you're patient, your life will be so much more rewarding and filled with joy inexpressible. And all you've got to do is either let me know after services, or you can come forward now during the invitation song. Express your desire to be baptized, to have your sins washed away, to have the blood of Christ applied to your life. And we can talk about how you can begin your life as a babe in Christ, as a Christian. If we can help you in any way, please let us know while together we stand and sing.